I'm just going to pray. Father, I just thank you for your word that Johnny's just spoken. And I just ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, God, to hear from you right now, God, that you would change us and transform us. Thank you, God. Amen. Right, Jed, can you put that picture up for me, please? Lovely. Okay, if you are under the age of 20, I'm going to ask you a question right now. So there's three dudes that are shining at the top there, okay? So there's Jesus in the middle, and there's two prophets on either side. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Does anybody know what the who the two prophets are? Pardon, Simon? Thank you. Elijah is one. And the other one? Moses. Good. You're on the ball. You've obviously been to Sunday school. So there's Jesus turns up on the mountain. Sorry, Jesus goes to the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the two prophets show up and Jesus is transformed. I'm not going to talk about that. I just wanted to use it as an illustration. So there's these two guys, Moses and Elijah. So as we know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He led an army, freed a nation from slavery. And in comparison, Elijah is in scripture for just five chapters, which is 0.5% of the Old Testament, roughly. So he's hardly in it at all, but he's viewed as this huge figure. But realistically, and you know, there's so many other prophets that could have been there. Where's Abraham? Where's all the others, you know? Elijah wasn't a warrior. So what's so special about him that he turns up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And if you read about Elijah, there's two words that come up. Just, he prayed. And through prayer, he stops the rain. He raises his boy from the dead. He calls down fire from heaven and ends the famine by calling down rain from heaven. But before he did all those things, God sent him into the wilderness on his own. I'll come back to the wilderness in a sec. Can you just put the scripture up there for me, please, Jed? I'm just going to read one passage, one story from Elijah. Yep, that's great, 22. I'm just going to read this. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of God's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and set it on, but not set it on fire. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull, given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, I love this bit. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of the descendants of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord and dug a trench around it large enough to hold two sellers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it again a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things that you, at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So when we read this story, because it's the Bible, we're expecting God to move. We read it and we go, oh yeah, the fire's going to fall from heaven and we already know that's going to happen. But just picture yourself in the position of one man and 450 prophets that worship an idol. And this, you know, this is the war that you're in, one versus 450. And sometimes we can feel like that, you know, like street preaching. You know, we're on the street and there's all these people and you're like, oh my word, I'm on my own here. But obviously, any person and God is a majority. And the other thing that, that really gets me about it is that fear of man is a very normal thing to us. We all relate to it. most of us would struggle to stand with a microphone in the centre of Liverpool and preach the gospel. It's something, I've done it before, but it scares me every time I do it. But when a person has been truly intimate with God, they won't be intimidated by man. But to be intimate with God in a way that it completely transforms our lives is for me, all about the wilderness, all about the secret place. And God is calling us to the secret place. Time and time again, God calls people to be alone with him. And this is through scripture and through church history. Anyone who's made a significant difference in the church, in the history of the church, has been someone who has sacrificially sought the face of God. The only times the power of God has broken out is through prayer. Try and find a genuine move of God that's not been birthed in prayer, seriously. So just an example from scripture. Moses was 40. He was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, commanding an army, and in the world's eyes, fully equipped to lead a people from slavery. And obviously, he kills a guy and runs away. But God, in his sovereignty, knows that Moses actually needs 40 years away. He needs 40 years so that he can rely on God and not rely on his own ability. Because he's got loads of his own ability, but our own ability is just filthy rags before God. We have to be a people that call, that pray, that seek him so that he moves. Because if we try and do it in our own strength, we will just fall on our faces. We've all done that. I've done it plenty of times. So the disciples spent all their time with Jesus. They heard the greatest sermons by the greatest preacher, but they never turned around to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to preach." Because they knew where his authority came from. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because they knew that that's where it came from. Now, if Jesus, Jesus is already the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. You know, he has the fullness of the authority of heaven behind him. And he goes to the secret place every day and prays. If he did that, already having the fullness and, you know, awesomeness of the power of heaven behind him, then how much more do we need to do that? You know? So I've got four little points here. I feel a little bit like Nigel now. That are things that I've found in scripture and things that I've found in my own prayer times that I think are key. So the first thing I just said, which is daily. So Jesus was God in the flesh and he sought God daily, and we need to do that. The second thing, which is really important, is in solitude. Because we're in a culture of distractions, and we're all very social people, which is good, and God wants us to be in community. But God calls men and women to be alone with him. And you can't seek God if you can't be alone. I don't know how you can do that. Like, to just be with him, to sit at his feet, you know, in solitude. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives plenty of times, most of the time on his own. Sometimes he takes a couple of them with him. Just a little passage there. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray himself. And that's really, really key, to be alone with God. The third thing I've written is sacrificial, because if you want to pray, it will take up your time, it will take up your energy, and the enemy will throw absolutely everything that he can at you to try and stop you doing it. If there's one thing he doesn't want you to do, it's seek the face of God. Because the last thing he wants to do is see men and women genuinely enthroned with power from heaven. That scares the life out of him. And the place that will be enthroned with that power and that anointing is in the secret place. Nowhere else. You know, there is no quick way to walk in an anointing. You know, I've read about this, I've listened to guys preach about it, and every time I listen to it, my heart just goes, ooh, that call from Song of Songs that says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me." You know, God's call to his people is, "Come to me, come to me, come to me." You know, the desire of his heart is to give us his power and give us his glory so that we would be able to make him famous and make him glorious. But he won't give it to us unless we seek his face. He won't. You know, we've got a God who's gracious. Our salvation comes because of his awesome grace. But I'm sorry if this upsets people, but I don't find anything in what I've read in church history that would say that anointing comes from grace. It comes from seeking his face. Obviously, he's gracious to give us it, but it comes from passionately seeking his face daily. The fourth thing that I've written down is something that I think that we sometimes can forget. Because God wants us to rejoice in him. He wants us to laugh. He wants us to smile. There's a time for laughing. There's a time for joy. But there's so many examples of prayer, and the word prayer and tears are in the same sentence. So many. And praying in a way is sowing, because we're crying on God for things to happen, you know, and those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And there's a key passage in the Old Testament in the second chapter of Joel that says, "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the doorpost and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" And we live in a culture that says, "Where is your God?" You know, we live in a, I suppose you can call it a post-Christian society, where people will laugh at you because you believe in the name of Jesus. And they will say, "Where is your God?" And if we don't know, I mean, I guess the question is, knowing that, does that make us want to weep? Does that make us want to weep before God? Does that want to make us say, "Lord, would you break in and make your name famous in this country, in this land?" Because if it doesn't, then we probably need to get on our faces and ask him to break us a little bit more. Because, you know, a broken and a contrite heart he doesn't despise. And he desires us to be on our knees, broken, weeping. I'm sorry if this sounds heavy, but we love to talk about revival. We get excited by the power of God breaking out. But if you read the stories, the sacrifice of the people that moved in that power, the hours and hours and hours and hours on their faces seeking God, to call on him, to say, "God, don't pass me by. You know, use me in this generation to affect the people around me." Because we can have all the best systems, you know, the best courses, the best organization, but if we don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we'll get nowhere. And that's where we'll get hold of it. That's where we'll grab a hold of it. So I've got some examples of church history, and I may just only read one because for time's sake. So one of my favourite preachers, and it's not because he's a Yorkshireman, but he is a Yorkshireman, was a guy called Leonard Ravenhill, who was born in Leeds and ministered most of his life in America. And he was good friends with Tozer, who wrote The Pursuit of God and many other books, a famous pastor from Chicago. And I'm just going to read a transcript of a sermon that Leonard Ravenhill preached, talking about a letter that Tozer received. Okay? Are you with me? So I'm just going to read it. I absolutely love this. "I was going into Dr. Tozer's study one day, and he held a bit of paper, and he was stroking it. And he said, 'Leonard, I would rather have this bit of paper than a letter from the President of the United States.' And he said, 'Why?' He said, it's from a little African man in South Africa, and his name is Dumas. He went into a Baptist church one night, and the Lord came upon him, and he got wonderfully saved. He got to the door, and the preacher said, 'Well, nice to see you. Hope you come again.' He said, 'Yes. Anything I can do for you?' And Dumas said, 'Yes, yes, sir, there is something.' And the preacher said, 'What?' 'Give me a church.' 'What did you say?' He said, 'Give me a church. I've been looking all my life for the thing, and I found it there at that altar.' He said, 'Listen, I'm a new man. My burden's gone. I felt the fetters break. I felt the burden go from my back. I felt something surging and making me pure and wonderful. I want to tell everybody. Give me a church to preach.' He said, 'Oh, have you had any formal education? No. Have you been to Bible school? No.' And he hadn't been to Bible school. So finally the preacher said, 'You just keep coming to church.' He said, 'But man, this is wonderful. I'd heard it preached about being a new creation, but it happened in my life today and I'm a new creature. The old things have passed away. You know, and I don't have the desire anymore. I don't have an appetite. Everything's new. I want God. I want God. I want God.' But the preacher said, and at least he was honest, he said, 'You know, I used to be like that. I used to be.' So the little African man went out. He came back a month later. The preacher was preaching and thinking, 'Oh, who's that guy over there? Oh, yeah, I know him.' And he said, 'Hi, brother. How are you?' And Dumas said, 'Fine.' And he said, 'I'd like to ask you a question.' He said, 'Go ahead.' And the preacher said, 'Would you give me a church?' And he said, 'Yes, I thought you were that guy. You've only been in church twice and you're asking for a church each time you come. Do you think I have a pocket full of them or something? Here's one for you and one for you.' And he said, 'Sir, you're right. I haven't been here for a month. When you told me at the door you'd see me again,' he said, 'Sir, I walked up that road outside of the city. I found a forest. I went in the forest. I found a path. I found a stream. I found a hole in the wall. I put a mark on the wall and I stayed there for 21 days and 21 nights with my Bible.' And he said, 'Lord, you and I, just the two of us, we're going to have it out.' Do I go out of that door with an assurance I called you to minister, or I go out and say you'll never get me to preach? It's one or the other. I ate no bread, I talked with nobody, I washed my face in the stream, and right in the middle of that 21 days the Holy Ghost came upon me. And the Spirit of the Lord said to me, I called you to preach, you'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Go ahead. So are you going to give me a church? Well, we do have an elders meeting on Wednesday night. If you could come back on Sunday. And the elders discussed it and he said, you know, he's a bit of a freak. You're not going to get rid of him. We do have a little tin church on the other side of town, you know, a shack. Why not give it to him? It's only got 5 members. And, you know, he's ignorant and rude and his grammar isn't good. And he couldn't deal with a text very well. He couldn't. Truth is, a few days, a few weeks, and they'll close it down and say, you see, you weren't really called by God. Why was Tozer reading this little dog-eared paper? And Tozer, who apparently was about as emotional as a toothpick, is kissing this paper and said, I'd rather have this paper, this piece of paper than a letter from the President of the United States. He said, at last, the man I've heard so much about, I've got a letter from him, Dumas, the man they sent out of town, the man they thought they would break his heart with 5 people. Now, as one of the stateliest churches in the city of Durban, I believe that there's about 1,200 people there every Lord's Day to hear him minister, 5 to 1,200. The little church that sat in judgment on him is still a shrunken church in the corner. But listen, friend, is the secret that he went to a cave for 21 days and said, Lord, in the light of eternity, you talk into this heart of mine and you're going to tell me one of 2 things. Either I'm anointed to preach or I'm not. That's not the secret. As I remember the story is this. He went to that cave on the 17th of November, and every year for more than 15 years in succession, when it came to the 17th of November, he kissed his wife and children goodbye. I don't think he kissed the deacons goodbye, but he said goodbye to the deacons, and went into the cave and stayed there for 21 days and 21 nights to renew his anointing. Every year he had new counsels from God, new revelations from God, new anointings from God. I read that and it makes me weep, you know, that every year for 21 days and 21 nights, just him and God, to renew his anointing. And he did move in power. I think, if you don't mind me saying this, it's so undervalued is time alone with God. We get so excited about so many different things, but maybe it would be good if we just stopped doing all our things and weren't as busy and just sought the face of God more. Because we want to see the anointing of God break out in our generation, don't we? You know, we read these. Have I got time for another one, or do you want me to leave it for later? Thanks, Carol. So, the busyness is a problem. You know, we're massively busy. We're busy working. We're busy studying. We're busy organizing events, and all those things are good and they're necessary. And I don't want to bring any condemnation on anyone who's doing any of those things, because I'm doing those things as well. But I do believe that God would speak to us and call us to change our priorities, and make the secret place a priority for our lives. And the thing is as well, it's like that's where the satisfaction is. You know, it says that in His fullness, in His presence, there's fullness of joy, and at Your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. You know, daily we can go to that place. We can drink from that river of delight and pleasure. You know, it's good for us. But at the same time, to call on Him to break in, to move our hearts. I'm just going to share one other story. We heard there was a prayer meeting here, and it was a national thing, and there were loads of different churches. I think it was through HTB, and the talked about revivals in England, Scotland, Wales and Ireland. Do you remember? Was it Alpha Prayer? Yeah. And they talked about the Hebrides and Duncan Campbell. I don't know if this rings any bells for anyone. One thing that actually came to me when Johnny was speaking, which I thought was I should mention, is that the Hebrides, when the revival broke out, people weren't saved. But they were saturated with the Word of God, because it was a tradition. They were a traditional background, and the Word of God would have been read in many of those families in the mornings, like Johnny said, and at meal times, but they weren't saved. They didn't know God. They were very religious. And the Word of God is such an important thing in that sense, because that was the beginning of it. You know, the Word of God was there. They knew truth. They just needed the Holy Spirit to set it on fire. But the thing that got me when I was reading about this, the revival broke out and the fire of God was there. And for 6 months, they had a prayer meeting that started at 8 o'clock at night. And all the fishermen and the shippers would come in and they'd go to the prayer meeting. And Duncan Campbell saying that for 6 months, he was in that prayer room from 8 o'clock until 8 o'clock until 4 o'clock in the morning for 6 months, every single day. And obviously, when the fire of God breaks out in its fullness, you know, not just a, oh, that was a nice meeting, but God is in the room. I'm going to fall on my face, you know, that kind of thing. You want to go there, don't you? But there is a discipline, you know, there is a discipline of daily going to that place. And sometimes, you know, we salute John Wesley, you know, started a revival, amazing. But he was called a Methodist because he went to bed at the same time every day. He got up at the same time every day. He spent the same amount of time in prayer every day. He spent the same amount of time of study in the Word every day. And we don't obviously all have to do that, but we are disciples, and the word is discipline. And there's a, it's something that we don't like in our culture because we're all free. But actually, God wants us to be a disciplined people that seek his face in discipline. Because there's times when we get up in the morning and we don't really want to go and pray, you know? And just the last thing I'll say is, if we decide tomorrow that we're going to pray for 4 hours a day, you know, it's obviously just not going to happen. We've got as much chance as running a marathon. But we can increase this bit by bit by bit. And I think that if you spend a certain amount of time, your quiet time, whatever, in the morning, I honestly believe that God would call you to just find more time. You know, where can I give him more time? I heard it said this week that we talk about tithing and we think about money, but what about tithing your time? You know, how much time do you give to him? Do I give 10% of my day to him, you know, to seeking his face? And you go, well, that's a little bit unreasonable. I've got to travel to work. I've got to work, blah, 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 blah. That's radical. Yeah, well, it is. that's Christianity. That's the New Testament, isn't it? I've waffled on a little bit. So he's just calling us to seek him more. Rise up, my love, my foe, and come away. So that's that. Thank you.